If you would, please turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua and chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We will not be reading through the whole chapter, but most of it. Verses 1 through 29 this morning. If you would follow along in your copy of God's Word or listen closely and carefully as you hear God's Word being read, let us give our attention to it. Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us, as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them.' Then you will rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush rose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. This is God's word. Before we hear it proclaimed in our midst, let us go again to him in prayer and ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, it is difficult for us at times to hear of this slaughter that has taken place, that had taken place. Father, we are often sensitive to the reality of what this must have been like and the terror and the horror of it. Father, please help us to understand what you are teaching from your word. Help us, Father, to not be so focused on our problems that we might have with your word that we miss what you are teaching us in your word. Father, give us grace to have humble hearts, to come this day before your word, to hear it, to obey you, to rest in Christ and in him alone. In his name we pray, amen. There's a beautiful stained glass window in one of the church buildings over in England. It's a wonderful piece of art. I don't know if you enjoy stained glass windows. They're amazing how they take that glass and the color and they put it together, and it really is its own, an entirely form of art all on its own. But in this church, in the stained glass window, they have a Bible verse, or part of a Bible verse, written out in stained glass. And it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." And that's all that's on there. The light comes in through the window, and you see that beautiful verse and that beautiful window, and it's really an amazing thing. But it's incredible for two reasons. One is it's not an image. It's not a story of a king or a queen. It's not a picture of something out of the Bible. It's not an attempt to portray God. It's simply the word of God. And that's amazing all on its own. That's a good thing. The other thing that's interesting is that it's only part of the verse. It's not the whole verse in its context. And that's what brings us into our passage today. The context of this verse is Isaiah 59. And God is saying in Isaiah 59 that the problem is not his ability to save Israel. God is fully capable of saving his people. The problem is Israel's sin. Israel's sin. So listen to this verse again in its context now. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness." Israel's problem is sin. It's their sin. And that's what we heard last Sunday. They had sin in their midst. Sin that they had not dealt with. Sin that had to be exposed and taken away, taken out of the camp and destroyed. Sin separates them from God. It separates them from God, and their sin makes them worthy of God's judgment. Their sin has earned God's judgment. The sin of Achan exposed them to God's judgment. He had to be removed from Israel, or God would treat Israel as if they were the people of Canaan. Well, the passage before us then is a return to obedience and victory. And it's God who does this. Israel doesn't do this for themselves. God does this for them. The story of the taking of Ai is it's a well-crafted story. Maybe take some time later this week to go back and try to explore some of the intricacies of how this passage is laid out. You'll find that profitable. But notice that chapter 7 started out telling us right up front exactly what the problem was. There wasn't anything that we were wondering about as we worked through chapter 7. We knew what the problem was ahead of time. This chapter doesn't work that way. Here we're led bit by bit, point by point, each part of the story contributing a little bit more to the conclusion that we're brought to. Do you remember what the spies said about this place, Ai? They said it's a small place. Don't worry. Don't send up all the people. Don't trouble them. We can handle it with just a few men. And it's not that the spies were wrong. They could have. But they went up even with the sin in their midst, and that's what showed Joshua that there was something wrong, and that's why he approached God in his prayer. So now, at God's command, they return. They return to Ai in obedience to God, in obedience to him, and God brings about the victory. It was a small place, and it should not have been a problem. And this shows us that we are dependent upon God, not only for the large things, but also for the small things of life. The small things of life. In those things, we must depend upon God. This is true for us, just as it was true for them. They will only succeed in taking the promised land by faith. And we will only succeed in this life by faith. It must be faith alone. So they must hear God's promise, and they must hear God's command. And that's how we're going to approach the passage this morning in 2 points. They must hear God's promise, and they must hear God's command. Well, our temptation is to think that we only need God for the big things, that the small things we can handle on our own, that those aren't really a problem. But the reality is that we can accomplish nothing on our own. Absolutely nothing. We are desperately dependent upon our God for all of life. All of life. So verses 1 through 17 then will be the first point. We need God to strengthen us. We need God to strengthen us. God treats Israel with great mercy. Great mercy. Notice first of all what God does not do. What God does not do. He doesn't simply abandon them. Achan sins, that's it, you broke the covenant, I'm leaving you here, figure it out on your own. God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, go and conquer the promised land, but I'm not going to be with you. You guys, you're here, I brought you here, I got you this far, conquer the promised land, figure it out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't invent some kind of long ordeal that they have to go through. It's not as if they have to spend years wandering around in another wilderness before they continue the conquest. God doesn't do with Israel any of the petty little things that we do with one another when we're offended. No, already, right here at the beginning of this chapter, already God is again speaking with Joshua, speaking with his appointed leader. Israel sinned. Israel suffered. Israel saw the evidence, and they responded by carrying out God's sentence. They did all that. And God, in mercy, in patience, speaks now to Joshua. This is our God's mercy. This is who our God is. Not only that, but God restates the promises. The promise that he made in chapter 1. He restates it very clearly and very plainly for Joshua. Do not be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble. The old familiar promise of God. I am with you. Do not be afraid. The other thing that we have here, not only is the promise given again, but God restates that he's given them the land. And it's not as if, here's some land for you, why don't you go take it? It's this statement of, I've already given it to you. Wherever your feet walks, that's yours. I've already given you the land. Go up and take it. God also is here working through Israel. And this is also God's mercy. This is God's kindness. God is being gracious to them. He continues to work through Israel. God does this by demonstrating how foolish his enemies are. It's not the idea of that they're silly, but they have a basic inability to understand and to act on reality. A basic inability to act and understand reality. They can only see what's right in front of them. And so they fail to act in wisdom. The ruler of Ai doesn't understand what Rahab the harlot understood. That God is with Israel. And so he goes out to battle with Israel. God demonstrates again for Israel that he works through his appointed leader. Joshua hears God speak. He turns right around and he lays out the battle plan for Israel. He puts everything in place. He accomplishes all that is needed for Israel. This is God's appointed leader executing God's requirement perfectly in his role as leader. So Ai goes out. They go out into battle. They act in foolishness. They don't understand what's really going on. And right here, as we pause in verse 17, it looks like they're about to win again. Looks like they're about to win again. But we know that God is with Israel, and God has Joshua leading his people. How should we hear these first few verses then this morning? It clearly shows us the character of God. It clearly shows us that God is a God of mercy. For us, in the New Covenant, this comes to us very plainly and very clearly in God forgiving us. God forgives us. And if God freely forgives us of great and unimaginable sin, what should we do for others? What should we do for those around us when they sin against us? When they violate our expectations? How small those sins are that they commit against us compared to what we have done against God. And yet God has forgiven us. And so we must be a people who are characterized by forgiveness, that we are quick to forgive those who sin against us. We also need to learn from Israel. We need to learn from what Israel does here. Part of dealing with sin as a believer, part of dealing with sin as a Christian, is getting back to the work of obeying God. It's not putting ourselves through an ordeal to make ourselves feel better. It's not spending hours and hours and hours trying to convince God to forgive us. No, we have his promise. I have forgiven you for Christ's sake. For the sake of my Son, you are forgiven your sin. So what are we supposed to do? Not wallow around in despair, but get back to the work of obedience, of pursuing holiness. Why? Because we trust the promise and command of God. When he says to us through Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven and you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what are we to do then? Live holy lives. We cannot do the smallest thing. We cannot do the smallest thing without hearing God's declaration to us that He is with us and we must not fear. Hearing those promises again, we must have God strengthening us, not only in the large things, but in the small things of life. Verses 18 through 29 then. We need God to not only strengthen us, we need God to show us what to do. We need God to show us what to do. This is the turning point in the battle. God issues the command to Joshua, give the signal. And Joshua stretches out his hand. And God redirects the flow of battle against Ai. Israel is dependent upon God. They're dependent upon God for the victory over Ai. They're just as dependent for this victory here in chapter 8 as they were for their victory over Jericho in chapter 6. They are dependent upon God. The victory that I experienced in chapter 7 and early on in chapter 8 was a false victory. God brings true victory to His people, true victory to Israel. God is here at work on behalf of Israel. Notice then the context for this conquest is one of covenant. Let me explain that. Do you remember the story of the Amalekites? When Israel comes up out of Egypt and they're getting ready to go to Mount Sinai, they're getting ready to go to worship, they're going to hear the law of God proclaimed to them, given to them. And on their journey, they get attacked by the Amalekites. And if you know how the flow of the scriptures work, you know that one of the things that God does is He tells Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. And that gets wrapped up in Esther for us. But this first account in Exodus, when the Amalekites come out, they attack Israel. And they don't just attack the part at the head of Israel where the strong ones are, where the men who know how to fight. They go around and they attack the rear of Israel where the stragglers are and the weak ones and the supplies and the women and the children. And Moses sends Joshua out to do battle with the Amalekites. And he holds up the rod of God. And as long as the rod of God is held up, the people of Israel are victorious. They prevail over the Amalekites. But as soon as the rod starts to dip a little, as Moses gets weak, the battle starts to go against Israel. And so Hod and Aaron come and they put Moses on a stone and they hold up Moses' arms so that he can hold up the rod of God. And Israel triumphs over the Amalekites on that day. And I think there's an echo of that here. In this passage, as we see Joshua stretching out his hand, stretching out the spear, giving the signal. In verse 26, Joshua did not draw back his hand. Joshua holds out the spear and the people of God are victorious. He holds out the spear until they win the battle completely. And we see Joshua again functioning within the covenant that God has made with Moses. He does his work perfectly, Joshua, and he fulfills his role completely. We have then the outcome of the battle. The victory is complete. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing left of Ai. They are reduced to a pile of stones because of their rejection of God. And Israel follows God's command once again in this special, unique type of warfare that points to God's complete and inescapable judgment upon all those who reject Him. So the conquest then is not only the context of covenant, in which we see Joshua performing admirably, but the conquest is also in the context of judgment. The king of Ai is killed, and then his body is hanged on a tree. Israel is simply following God's command. And again, we see Joshua doing that. Simply following God's command. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23 says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." Notice that order. A hanged man is cursed by God. "You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So here we are, early on in the conquest. We have this king hung up after he's killed. And Joshua is carefully following the law, following the provisions of the covenant that were given on the plains of Moab. This commandment is a recognition. It's an acknowledgement and a display for all to see that what's going on here is God's curse rested upon the king of Ai. God's curse rested upon the king of Ai. It's a recognition that there's something going on here that's unique. There's a special nature to this promised land, not as if it was different than dirt elsewhere, but that God is treating Israel differently than he treats other nations. He's calling them to work different than he commands other nations. He's putting them in the promised land and teaching them something different than how he deals with other nations. They are not to allow the promised land to be defiled by a dead body, not because it's dead, but also because it's been cursed by God. Hanging the ruler of Ai from a tree until sunset was a display of God's judgment, that it had already taken place. It's as if Joshua and the people of Israel are saying, "Look, look at this dead body. God's curse rests on this man." Not only does our passage show us our complete dependence upon God in the smallest of things, it shows the necessity of obedience. The necessity of obedience. And it shows us this in these two men. It shows it to us in the ruler of Israel and in the ruler of Ai, in Joshua and the king of Ai. One points us to a perfect keeping of all of God's covenant. Not one thing is left undone by Joshua. And the other man points us to the full weight and horror of God's covenant curse. Well, this is the problem then. Clearly laid out for us. We cannot be perfect. We deserve God's curse. What will we do? Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that we cannot do the smallest thing in any effort to keep the smallest requirement of God's law. There's nothing that we can do to keep God's law. And because of this, our inability, our sin, because of this, the full weight of God's just and perfect anger rests upon every man, woman, and child. Do we hear what has happened to this ruler of Ai? Are we listening? Do we squirm a little bit under the perfect justice of God and cry out that this is not fair? If we cannot hear it, God's perfect justice and what happens to the ruler of Ai, perhaps we can hear the weight of God's justice and what happens to the Son of David. One of our hymns puts this so very eloquently. This is hymn 192, if you want to look it up later. "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark," that means consider, think carefully, "mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. It is the second Joshua who comes and bears the curse of God. And this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In conclusion then, because God helps us with the smallest things, we must rely upon Him. Because He helps us with the smallest things, we must rely upon Him. In order to keep the smallest command of God, in order to do the least thing that God requires of us day in and day out, we must hear the promises of God that He declares to us. We have sinned and we have failed, and we will sin and we will fail on Monday. And all the rest of this coming week, we must come and hear again and again and again as God declares to us that His promise does not fail. In order to obey the smallest thing of God's law, the least thing that He commands us, we must hear what He has determined for us in His law. God determines the focus of our lives. God determines the use of our time and our energy. God determines what is best for us. God says, love me with all your heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God says, worship me one day out of seven. Gather together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come on this day and rest. We fail to keep God's law in the smallest of things. And we deserve the same judgment that was handed out to Ai and to its ruler. But we have a Savior. We have a Savior who loved us. A Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. In our place, bearing the curse for us. He stretched out His arms on the cross. And He was hanged on a tree, so that we might have the Father's loving arms stretched out to us and be brought from earth to heaven. This is our Savior, and this is what He has done for us. Because Jesus bore the curse of the law for us, we will wear a crown of life. Because Jesus bore the curse for us, we will bear the crown of life. Relying on God for the smallest things is not, it's not letting go and letting God. It's not apathy. It's not being passive. It's not a passive resignation and the false hope that God will somehow step in and fix things for you. It starts with an utter reliance on Jesus Christ, a complete reliance on Him for your hope and your well-being. And then this results in action. When you make Christ the foundation of your life, it's because Christ has given you a new heart. And it's a heart that desires to keep God's law. It's a heart that desires to do that which is pleasing to your Father. Now, these small acts of obedience, these things that you do day in and day out, because you have trusted in Christ, they may not look all that different from the things that your unbelieving neighbor does. But this attitude of dependence and reliance upon God in the small things of life make all the difference. They make all the difference. If you're like me, you probably think that you need to ask God for His help in the big things. You see how much you need God to help you. But if you're like me, you think, I can handle the small things. I'm okay with that. You may worry about our country's election and how things are going to turn out the next 4 years, and you may be in great prayer over that, but are you praying because you have to vacuum the floor again? Is it not possible that you have too high an opinion of your own strength and your own ability to vacuum the floor to the glory of God? You cannot do the smallest, least thing that is in any way pleasing to God without His help. So how do you exercise this dependence? How do you go about your life in this way? God gives you the way to do this. It doesn't take huge chunks of time out of your day. It doesn't require a big show so that everyone knows you're doing it. It's prayer. It's prayer. To use the illustration of the vacuum again, it's saying, God, help me to vacuum this carpet in a way that brings glory to you. Not so that people will look at the carpet and go, aren't you a wonderful vacuumer? But so they will say, thank you for your help. And praise God for giving you grace to see that there's something that needs to be done around the house and to do it. God, help me to vacuum this carpet with thankfulness for a carpet and for a vacuum, to delight in you as the Creator who makes the very molecules and atoms, seeking your help in this as in all other parts of the day. It's prayer. It's prayer that teaches us to depend upon God for the small things as well as the big things. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, you are no better than the people of Ai and the ruler of Ai. You cannot somehow escape God's judgment. You won't get away. You cannot pretend that it's not real and make it go away. That will only make it worse. If you have any thought of the reality of your own sin, of the horror of God's judgment, of the precarious state of your existence at this point, you are not promised tomorrow. If you have any sense of this desperate need, if you want God to treat you like Israel and not like I, then you must trust in His Son. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must rest in this one who perfectly fulfills the law of God, who bears the curse of God. And you must trust Him to do it for you, in your place. Do that today. Do that today. Don't wait. If your hope and your trust is in Jesus Christ, God will not treat you like an enemy. He will treat you like His own Son. Some correction for our thinking from this passage and from our dependence upon God. God is not a miser. Don't think of your father that way. We must not think of him that way. He's not stingy with his blessings. He's not stingy with his benefits. We shouldn't think of God as a miser, but we shouldn't be thinking of God as a vending machine either. This is not insert three prayers early in the morning, do one good act later in the morning, and that thing you wanted in the afternoon will come true. That's not how this works. That's not the God that we serve. God is not a talisman either. We don't get to pretend that we can ignore him in most of life and then use him when we really need help. That's not the God whom we serve. Our God is strong and mighty to save. He proved this in the Exodus. He demonstrated it clearly. He showed his people this again in the crossing of the Jordan. And he's showing it to them here in the conquest. And he shows it to us on the cross. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from the curse that we deserve, that we have brought upon ourselves. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Our God is strong and mighty to save. He will help. He will help. He hears our cries for help. He hears our prayers and He answers them according to His perfect promise. All things work together for the good of those who love God. That's how our God glorifies Himself, by helping His people. He demonstrates His strength and His power in that way. The Lord is our help. The Lord is our help. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our greatest need was that we have sinned against You. We have made ourselves Your enemies. We had aligned ourselves with the evil one and had gone to war with You. And yet we find in Jesus Christ that our greatest need is met and taken care of and supplied in great and rich and wondrous abundance. For we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son. Our sins are forgiven and done away with, taken away. We are given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, so that when You look upon us, You see not our sin, but the perfect keeping of the law of Your Son. Father, these things are wondrous to us. Give us grace by Your Holy Spirit to meditate upon these things this week. May they change the way we approach our lives day in and day out. May they work in us so that others will see the things that we do and glorify You. We ask this, Father, so that Christ would be honored, that Jesus would be exalted. For we find Him to be most wonderful, most glorious, and most beautiful to our eyes. In His name we pray. Amen.